We come to the second address this morning, and I want to read to you, as I promised last night, from verses 12 through 17, and then the verse of our text, and then we'll pray. This is in Romans 8, starting at verse 12. So then, brothers, and the ESV always has a little number alongside brothers to tell us it really means brothers and sisters. So just to realize that. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then the verse that we're basing all our comments on is, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let us pray. Most blessed and most holy God, we come to you this morning to ask your blessing as we hear your word. We realize, O Lord our God, we live in a difficult world. But that difficult world is overcome and is granted a measure of peace and tranquility because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is shed abroad in the hearts of those who believe. And so we pray, O Lord our God, that this time we spend together might be the means of our understanding, for some, perhaps for the first time, that there is peace with God, and that even though we live in a world of struggling, we are nonetheless garnered, helped, encouraged, upheld by your Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have known you many long years, may we be refreshed in our commitment and in our experience of your abiding grace. Bless us now then, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. My wife has been reading again, and I read it many years ago, David Paul Tripp's book, The Age of Opportunity, which is his sequel, as it were, to his brother's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And Paul David Tripp deals with the issue of raising young people. I refrain from using the popular word for young people from the age of 12 to 26 now. I mean, they're covered by their parents' insurance till they're 26. So I'm going to refrain from using that word because I don't think that's true. Some of you come into that category. You are what are commonly called teenagers. You're not teenagers. You're growing up. And you're training to be as old as me. and you're training to try to live a Christian life all through your lives. So there's no point at which you move from one category to another. For example, when I crossed the age of 50, if you're 50, I'm not going to ask you to show who's 50. You can join the ARP, the Association of Aged Persons. I mean, when I was 50, well, that's a long time ago when I was 50. And now I retired. I didn't retire when 65. I went on a little bit longer than that. But I didn't then join the retirement group. I'm still a Christian. And I've been a Christian since I was 15. And I'm still going on. And I don't have time to say that I graduated from one elite group to the more elite groups. And so we're all in the same boat. Every one of us. And it's always, however, an age of opportunity for us to grow in grace. But he says in that book that he told his children, and he tells children of that age the same. We are in a war zone. That's where you are. You know, you hear about the terrible tragedies in Syria. And it must be terrible to live in those communities when shells are coming in and you're forced to flee and all that. But we live in that kind of world. Our warfare is not quite as overt. It's not quite as obvious. But we're in a war zone. Well, why would we be in a war zone? Well, because we seek to obey and to follow the principles of the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is your purpose in the world? You're a young person, and there are lots of young people and children here, and I'm glad to see you here. What is your purpose in the world? You know, are you meant to grow up to look like your father or your mother? Perish the thought. that'll happen genetically, but it certainly won't happen if you put your mind to it. You can look like your father and be an abysmal drunkard. You can look like your mother and be totally careless about your whole life. No, it's not genetic. If you're a Christian, you are in a war zone. And your purpose in this world is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Look, you're to glorify. You've got a task. You're to glorify. And you're to enjoy. People tend to think that being Christian is miserable. It's a miserable world. That's the popular presentation of Christianity. That it's a miserable religion. That you always look sober. That preachers always dress in grey and they have dark ties and white shirts and they're always solemn. And I've seen young men going into ministry being ordained and they change their personalities. It becomes laughable. And they suddenly so grave and so solemn. And it's all an act. Because they've been told that that's the way to be. It isn't so bad now. It's to the other side now. And I went to a church not so long ago. And a young man was preaching. And he gets up and he's got his Hawaiian shirt and his shorts on. And he's got sandals just like Skip Dusenbury. In fact...
preaching this morning.
And that was to the other extreme. We are like pendulums, aren't we? When we should be going slowest, we're going fastest. We're up there. We're over there. We're over there. I mean, it's only a question of time, I tell you, before every young PCA pastor will wear a white shirt, a dark tie, and grey pants. Not nowadays khakis and blue shirts like me, because I'm trying to be young. We're always in a world of extremes. And that's part of the war zone we live in. That there is an attack constantly on the way in which we seek to glorify God. And it's constantly defined to us how to glorify God. Let me tell you a secret. In the General Assembly of the PCA, it used to be, it doesn't happen now, I believe. I went to one, but I don't know what happened to them, and they meet in secret. Young men gather there and they have a cigar night. Do they still have it?
I don't know.
He's not invited. Yeah.
Me neither. I never had any money. They met and they smoked cigars. That was the sign of liberty. No, it isn't. It's the sign of being permeated by stench of cigar smoke. That's all it is. But it's this idea that we can live like the world in some way or another. And I'm not against Christian liberty, you understand that. I'm not against Christian liberty at all. But I am against the idea that you've got to display your liberty. Whereas the truth is, We're in a war zone. We're in a fight. And we've got to work with all our energies to be faithful to what the Scripture calls us to be. Now those attacks come, as we saw last night, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're seeking to condemn us and to point out that it's valueless to be a Christian. What's the point of being a Christian? What does it give you? What value do you have? What difference does it make? Well, Paul talked about that in the passage that I read to you. That we're not to live according to the flesh. And that's what the world does. It lives according to the flesh. It's what satisfies itself. Satisfies its own idea of fashion and value and preciousness. Those are the things that really matter. It doesn't matter about your spiritual well-being and your right relationship with God and your custom of prayer and worship and reading the Scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul says, what is the way in which we counteract the spirit of warfare in which we live? Well, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. This is what gives purpose. Well, what is he saying here? Well, note the order. First of all, he says that it is Christ Jesus is the one who had died. Christ Jesus. He's pointing up to us that it is the anointed of God. The word Christ is a Greek word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christos. And it means an anointed one. Somebody who has been set apart. Now, the history of anointing is to be found right throughout the Old Testament. We find it with regard to the priests. That they were anointed with blood. We find it with David. Samuel goes down to Bethlehem and anoints David. He's anointed Saul before, and Saul has denied that anointing and has turned his back upon the God who blessed him. It's an anointing. It's setting apart. In some senses, not entirely so, but in some senses, that when we baptize, and we baptize by effusion and not by immersion, there is an anointing. When a child is baptized, when a baby is baptized, I've had the privilege of baptizing in my ministry way in excess of 100 children. And I'm always reminded, and some older children as well, and I remember saying to one of them, she had asked me, what's the point of this? And I remember saying to her publicly in the service, by putting this water on your head, there is a mark made in heaven. And God recognizes it. And you children who have been baptized and are now growing up, you say, well, you know, I was baptized. My parents wanted to do it. It's a custom of our family. Our church required it. Our pastor did it very nicely. And all those kind of things. Do you know that God has marked that in heaven? You're an anointed one. And the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed by the Spirit of God as the Son of God. He's anointed as the Savior for his people. And so who is it who dies? It's the anointed one. The one God who was set apart to save his people. That's what the Jews believed. That when the Messiah came, the anointed one, he, like David, would give them liberty and conquest and identity. And that they would be the people of God for the whole world to see. What they didn't understand was that God had another purpose in the anointing, that the one who was anointed would be the one who'd bring salvation to all nations. And you and I represent that with all nations. Most of you are born Americans. I wasn't. I was born a Welshman. And I'm very proud of my nation. But you know, I'm much more proud of the fact that I am not only an American, which I am, but also I belong to you. And you belong to me. We're anointed by the power of God through Jesus Christ. And this is the one who's died. Christ Jesus has died. Christ has died. The one whom God anointed to bring victory to his people seems to be a contradiction. How can the greatest general in any army come forward and say, I am going to go into the front line of battle? Remember David the king? He was always in the front line. And in the end, his own general said to him, No longer. You get killed and the nation will lose heart. You've got to sit in the back. By now, of course, all generals sit in the back. And they say, follow me, I'm right behind you. But certainly, we don't send our generals into the front line normally in any given battle. Quite to the contrary. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into the teeth of the battle. He went into this war zone and he confronted the enemy. And the enemy, no, he didn't kill him. It was the Father in heaven who delivered him up to be as he would have it be. Delivered up according to the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And whilst it was the hands of wicked men who killed him, the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious at the end of it. But it was the Christ who died. This is what Paul says. Christ is the one who died. But secondly, he points out that Jesus could die. It is Jesus who died. What's Jesus? What does it mean? Well, it means Savior. And it's his given name. His mother would have called him Jesus or Yeshua. Since she was Aramaic, Hebrew, she would have called him Yeshua. He would have called him Jesus. His brothers and sisters would have called him Jesus. That was his name. Like my name is Irvon, which none of you can say. His name was Jesus. And everybody called him that. His father in the workshop, the customers who came to buy carpentry tools and carpentry goods, they'd have called him Jesus. How's your son Jesus doing? Good to have your son Jesus working here. But that was his identity as a man. And because he was a man, he could die. All of us in this room, from the littlest babies whom I've had the pleasure of seeing here these last couple of hours, they will one day die. You mothers look at them now and you think, not really, this child can't die yet again. It may live to be 100. But it will die. You look at Genesis chapter 5. Everyone died. 969 years old. His mother had long since died. And maybe she was like, well, he's going on a long time. He looks pretty good. Could hit 1,000. He died. And Enoch is the only one who doesn't die. But he's taken up by God as a comparative young man. He's only 365 years old. Just a comparatively young man. He lives in heaven itself, the only place to live. But Jesus died. And he died. It was Jesus Christ is the one who died. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was dead on that cross. He was dead. And when they took him off that cross and buried him, he was a dead body. Don't listen to people say, well, he must have had some residue of life left in him. He must have had some kind of energy hidden there. And once he was put in the grave and it was nice and cool in the tomb and he revived. And this revived man who has been beaten and flogged and crucified and endured those hours on the cross has revived, strong enough to roll away the boulder and come out and hide himself away. It's blithering nonsense, isn't it, really? But Jesus died. And it is the value of that death that holds us to hope for glory. It's the value of the death. Death doesn't seem to have much value nowadays, you might say. You know, people die and it's not even called death, is it? Passed away. It's not death. But his death is of such a value. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus died that you become a Christian. If he hadn't died, you couldn't be a Christian. Because you see, his death was an atoning death. It paid for your sins. That the Father strikes him with the sword of his wrath and of his justice. Remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is struck by the sword of God's wrath and justice. The justice that God demands for broken law and the wrath he exercises against sinners is quenched in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can become a Christian. Because you see, we are sinners. And we'll have reason to look at that momentarily. We are sinners. And as a result, we come under the wrath of God. Every one of us has been under the wrath of God. And we may not have understood it in its entirety, and some of you this morning won't understand that. But the wrath of God is terrible. It's terrible. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What happens to Sodom? Well, there was an earthquake. And the ground just opened up and the cities vanished. No, it didn't. The cities were still there. They were a living testimony of the wrath of God. The anger of God. God, you see, is angry with the wicked every day. He says that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 10. God is angry with the wicked every day. Think of it, my friend. If you're not a Christian, God is angry with you. And it's not like the anger of your father or your mother. Not the anger of the session of the church or of your pastor. It's not the anger of your teacher or of your member of the House of Representatives or your senator or even your president. Because you see, God's anger is an eternal anger. It's an all-consuming anger. And it's an anger that remains with him. Because he's perfect, God can be perfectly angry. And that means that it has no malice. It's not vindictive. It's simply the consequence of the broken law. You've broken God's law. You've not kept to his law. You may say, well, I've never killed anybody. If that was the only law that you didn't break, all the others you broke quite happily. And you probably broke that one as well. Have you ever thought, you young people, have you ever thought badly about a friend? You know, I don't like her anymore. She's not my friend. Has any of you heard that? Such and such a person, she doesn't like me anymore. I know. I have a granddaughter who left a school to go to another school because somebody said she was too worldly and didn't like her anymore. I suspect that the accusation had a measure of truth in it. But that's a whole other story. You know, but that's not God's anger. It's not petty or infantile. It's an anger on principle. For the broken law. Have you ever said that about a friend? Do you harbour that in your heart? You adults, you must work somewhere. I guess in Washington, who wants to know where you work? But you must work somewhere. And doesn't that a spirit that's to be found in the workplace? A petty dislike? And haven't you thought, wow, I just wish he wasn't here, and you don't care how he isn't there, whether he lives or dies, you don't care. And whilst if he died, haven't you noticed this? People can be bitter against each other in the House of Representatives. When one of them dies, they come out and say, what a wonderful person he was. What an excellent legislator. And a week before, they've been calling him an anarchist and a liar and so on. And oh, he's the most, what hypocrisy. But you know, the truth is that we kill people with our thoughts, we covet, We steal with our thoughts as well as with our hands. And then, of course, there are the important commandments, if I may put it like that. Honoring God, not having idols. All those kind of things. Well, you know, this is us. We are lawbreakers. And we deserve the wrath of God. And you may say, well, of course, I'm fine until I die. But you will all die. See, I just pointed that out to you. And you will die. And you will fall into the hands of a living, angry God. And that's why Jesus Christ's death is so amazing. That it quenches that wrath against the sinner. That God's thunderbolts are directed towards us. And Christ's death catches them in his blood and they're quenched. And we are free from that. And so Paul is urging us not to live according to the flesh. Not to live according to the world. Not to live according to the people under the judgment of the world. Which requires, of course, an entire change of mind. You've got to change your mind. If any man be in Christ, it was read this morning for us, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you say, well, I can't be a Christian because not all things have become new. I still like big cars. I still like to drive a Lexus or a Cadillac or a Lincoln. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about your perception of what really matters and really of value. All of us need to do that. When we look at our children, how many of you have been as families and visited another family and you say, oh, I wish my Johnny was just like Mrs. so-and-so's Freddie. I wish he was just like him. He's so nice and so kind. How many of you wish that you could swap your child for somebody else's child? My wife was reciting at breakfast, you know, that one of the punishments I would accord to my elder daughter, that she wasn't allowed to go to youth group. And my wife would say, oh, no. I can't stand her here on her own on a Friday. I can't stand her. What she really was saying was, take her away from me. Take her away from me. It really is a part of our makeup. But living according to the flesh is not simply that. Living according to the flesh is living with the standards of the world in our eyes and believing that those standards are the best. It's not that you want the latest fashion or you want the latest car. That's not it. It's the standard of the world that is before our eyes. That is what he's talking about here. Well, how do we appropriate this new standard? Well, the scriptures tell us it is by faith. Well, what is faith? There are many definitions that I could regale you with. But one of the best that I have, I read somewhere, and I can't remember where, I put it down and then I picked it up. But I can't remember who said it. But faith is believing repentance. Faith is believing repentance. That we turn away from God, from the world. We turn away from our sin. We are transformed. We're changed. And we see things with different eyes. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because God changes us. Nobody else could change us. Preachers can wax eloquent, can be powerful, can be applicatory, can be challenging, can poke their fingers in your eye. But we can't change anyone. You know, the pastor under whom I work at the moment often says something that I've said, but he didn't learn it from me, so I'm not going to attribute credit to anyone but himself. He says, if it wasn't for the grace of God and the power of God's grace in changing people, I'd give up. If I didn't believe God could do it, I'd give up. I'm sure I speak for Skip. if it wasn't for God's ability to change people, he couldn't. Lovely the fellow that he is, fine chap that he is, good friend that he is, couldn't change any one of you. It's only God can change you and give you new eyes to see things in an entirely different way. I remember being told this story in a seminary I went to. It was a liberal seminary, which accounts for my bad doctrine. But I'm not going to take any blame for myself. But anyway, there were men came back after World War II to that seminary, and I was several years after that, obviously. But this man came back, and the principal, which you would call a president in this country, the principal of the seminary was a man who of dour, sarcastic, and liberal theological tendencies. He wasn't there when I was there. He had just retired. And this young man came back from the war and obviously had some experience of God, the very powerful change of mind and heart. And he went to visit him one day to talk to this president and said to him, "If I had my way," he said, "I'd take your head and twist it right round so you could look at things from a different angle." And that is precisely what it means to have been changed by the grace of God. And what does it lead us to? Well, it leads us to repent, to turn away from our sins, to reject them as a living standard, as a way to conduct our lives. So, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what he's saying to us here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one who makes it possible for us to live differently. And faith is believing in our repentance that we've rejected those things. We've turned away from the things of this world. We no longer value those as the big things. No, it doesn't mean to say we don't eat and we don't have a nice house and we don't live comfortable lives. But it does mean that we view them in a different light. We see them to be something entirely different. It's not our possessions. It's not the reputation. It's not the achievement. It is living for God and his glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And the only way you will enjoy him forever is by living in such a way. And what's the glorious conclusion for this? And we're not going to expand on it now. I will do more of that in the next session. But we are justified. We are justified. Now, it's a big word, and you say, "Oh, it doesn't mean anything to me at all." Well, if it doesn't, you've got a problem. To be justified is to be accounted righteous, to be accounted like God. God is righteous, our righteous God, our holy God. He is our God, and he is perfect, and he is righteous in all that he does. Paul, meeting Felix and Drusilla, and it's recorded for us in Acts 25, and he preaches to them, you know, this little man loaded with chains to stop him escaping, is brought before Felix, the procurator, and his so-called wife, Drusilla. And she's a... I'm tempted, but I won't do that. You know, she was about 18 or 19. She was just a teenager. And here she is with this man in his early 40s, whom she's his common law wife, I suppose, you would call her. And Felix is there, and they have the power to condemn him to death, if they so want to hand him over to the Jews. So what does he do? Does he say then, "Well, you're a nice couple. I mean, what you've done is, it's not good, but it could be worse. No. He says to them, he argues with them, he says, he presents to them, he talks to them about righteousness. sobriety, self-control, and judgment to come. That's what he talks about. That's the gospel. But it begins with righteousness, being right with God and being accounted as right with God, being accounted without sin, being accounted clear of all our sins. I'm not going to go further into that. But that's what it means to be justified. And my question to you is, are you justified? Have you exercised believing repentance? Have you turned from your sins? And you may say, well, I did so once and I'm a Christian now. Don't you do it every day? Don't you do it every day? You know, we are, the tense for salvation often in the Pauline epistles is be being saved. We are being saved, but we're being saved constantly, daily we're being saved. Constantly, daily we're repenting. And constantly, daily we are being forgiven and given eternal life. This is what it means to be a Christian. And in this war zone in which we live, we have to constantly hold on to this relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me say some things by way of application and then we'll close. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us of God's love for his elect. How are we sure that God loves us? Jesus Christ has died for us. He's taken his beloved, dear son. This is my beloved son, he says. And God doesn't utter vain words. You know, I can say of my children, they're so special to me. There have been days they've not been very special to me. The time that they wouldn't come and help me mow the lawn, and the times that they was too busy going to see a girlfriend to spend time at home to do anything. One son would say, I don't want to stay at home during college vacations because he was in college in Grove City and we lived there. I want to go away. Well, really, he could have stayed at home and done a bit something around the house and, oh no, go away. And at that point you were thinking, well, that's fine. But I'm not going to pretend to you that I was just, you know, it's nothing, it's nothing. I would say, well, he's got to grow up sometime. And what I really meant is, I wish he'd have grown up before he went away, rather than after he's gone. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is always God's beloved. There's never a time when he is not his beloved son. And it's that son he nailed to that accursed tree. Why? What had he done wrong? Never a broken law. Never a disobedient moment. Not a false command. For you and for me. That's why he was there. Because God loved you. And the only way that that love could be both manifested and that that grace could be displayed and that salvation could be provided was with the death of his son. So when you think about the death of Christ, you have to ask the question, is Christ dead for me? Is Christ dead for me? No, not for the person sitting next to you, but for you, for me. The second thing is this. Nothing angers our enemies more than our believing in Jesus as our atonement. Nothing angers our enemies. We're in this warfare. What annoys them? Well, that we believe that Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sins. That we're not going to atone for our own sins, you know, by the works that we do. Oh, you know, if I do this, that will cover my sins. I do the best I can. I'm a very faithful husband. I'm a very loving wife. And surely God will love me for that. Lots of people believe that. I mean, I would think probably the majority of people in the United States would believe that. That I love my children. And I will do anything for my children. And I, you know, many people have broken marriages and all those kind of things. And sometimes they justify that by saying, it's for the children. Baloney. The truth of the matter is that we think that we can justify ourselves. And it angers the world. And it angers the devil. And it angers our flesh that we think that we can satisfy only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you would say, if you are unregenerate, I can save myself. I can do it by my own good works. And look, there was a hermit, but he didn't live in a cave. He lived on top of a pillar, 30 foot high, I believe, says the records, called Simon Stylites. It's called that because the Greek for a pillar is a stylite. And he lived on top of this pillar. And people sent food up for him in a basket, and you drop the rope down, and all those kind of things. And he lived on top of this pillar for, I don't know, 20 years or 30 years in North Africa. It gets a bit warm there. And then he would have lice, and things got into his clothes, and it rained, and what a terror. And he believed he could save himself by doing that. What an idiot. What an idiot. At least he could have done it on ground level. But he believed all of that. That doesn't save us at all. Our flesh cannot save us. The world hates it when we say, you cannot save yourself by your self-sacrifice and by all the things that you do. You cannot do that. The only way to be saved is by Jesus Christ being the penalty for our sins and standing between the wrath of God and ourselves. And the world hates that because we're saying that they need to be saved in the same way, and that is so terrible for them to think of. There have been seasons in the history of the church, both here in the United Kingdom, in America, in Europe, when there have been great national revivals. There was a great revival in 1859, which began here in America, in New York City, of all places, led by a man called Jeremiah Lanfear. They used to have days of prayer, and they began just a small group in one church, and it grew and grew, and in the end they took over numerous churches in the city centre, and they would meet for an hour of prayer that God would pour out his blessing upon the nation. And if my memory serves me correctly, something like 2 million people were converted at that time throughout North America, as far west as Chicago, and all the way down into the Midwest, and I believe the cutoff point was somewhere in this general area. Amazing. And people were convinced. But you know, those days were rare and are rare. But it doesn't mean to say we can't pray for them. But nonetheless, it was always with the same influence and the same effect that people came face to face with their own sin and their own inability to pay the penalty, and they had to lean on Jesus Christ to save them. And the world hates that nowadays. That's the war you're in. They're going to tell you, save yourself. And we say, only Jesus can save us. The third thing is this. The disgusting odiousness of sin could not be dealt with in any other way than by such a sacrifice. Sin is disgusting. We've got to understand that. We talk about sin rather blithely, really. But sin is disgusting in the sight of God. He hates it. He hates it with a perpetual hatred. It is disgusting and nauseating, and it rises, we're told, as a stench in his nostrils. Sin is disgusting to God. You may say, well, it's a small thing. Not to God. It's a part of the disgusting order that rises from fallen mankind. And the only way to quench that smell is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know If you've ever had a problem or ever known people with a problem with odorous feet, you know, their feet smell. And one of my sons had a friend, and when he came to visit, we almost dreaded it, because if he took his shoes and socks off, it was really bad. And my wife discovered some spray or other, and once Jason had visited, would spray the bedroom to make sure it was fragrant again. Well, you know, our sin is a stench like that in the sight of God. And the only thing is the spray of the blood of Christ to take away the stench in God's nostrils. And this is the only sacrifice that can save us. We're in this battle. How are we going to be in this battle? Well, we've got to have our sins removed. And the only way to remove it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want to say, give you a chance to refurbish before we come to the last session this morning. By believing in Jesus, the door to heavenly service and heavenly reward is open to us. We may die in this warfare. It may indeed kill us. But how can we be sure that we will arrive in heaven? The only way is by having believed in the Lord Jesus. But it opens the door to service. Now we can truly do what he wants us to do. And what does he want us to do? Live to the glory of God, man's chief end. The only way we can live to the glory of God. Are you going to tell me this morning, well, I don't bother if I live to the glory of God. I mean, it doesn't matter to me whether God is glorified or no. Look, if you say that, dear, dear friend, if you say it doesn't matter to me, then you are under the wrath of God. You don't love God. He is not the joy of your heart. You can be here, you can belong to Christ Reformed, you can worship with them every Lord's Day, but it's meaningless. You can go and you can say, well, Pastor Dusenbury is very eloquent and very well argued in his sermons and very intelligently put. You can say, you know, you like the session, they're good men and... But if you don't say that you will live for Jesus Christ and that you don't put him first in your life, then you are not his. You've not believed with a believing repentance. And you don't want to do anything for him. I don't care. I don't care what I do. So people laugh at me, but that's fine. You know, the church may be concerned, my parents may be concerned about me, my wife, my husband, my friends, but don't burden me with more law. Don't burden me with more restrictions. I want to live the way I live. And if God doesn't like it, that's tough on him. Yeah. You may say, well, of course, those only big people say that. I wish. All of us say that in one way or another if we're not believers. But when we are believers, look what a door is open to us. We can go out and tell the world by our lips and by our lives that Jesus loves sinners. And that if they would believe upon him and trust him, they will have eternal life. My friends, as I close, who is to condemn? The condemnation is quenched in Christ Jesus, who is the one who died. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would encourage us again to think carefully of our standing in you, and that we would be careful to search our own hearts in the light of the Scriptures. Bless us now, we pray, and may our relationship with Jesus ever flourish and grow, and our opportunities to serve him would never be turned away from our lives. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.